Please, would you pray with me as we begin this, before I preach this morning. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are the only one righteous. We owe all to you. We thank you for the word of the cross, that though it be foolishness to those who are perishing, to us it is the power of God. May your word be true and be heard as true, though every other man found a liar. May you speak through me in the proclamation of your word this morning for your glory, the salvation of sinners, and the edification of the saints. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, if you're not already there. Stories are powerful. We know this. Intuitively, stories have a way of gripping the heart and mind in a different way than propositional truth does, propositional statements. You would know this if you have ever instructed children, maybe, or whoever it might be, about the right, the proper, the goodness of truth-telling and the wickedness of lies. And upon a second or third reminder, you might be prompted, like many parents, probably in our culture anyway, have been prone to tell the story of the boy who cried wolf. Tell that story not because the idea of lying is maybe a new thing for this person to hear, or the idea of the consequences of lies that are new, or the effects that lies might have, but you do so to try to communicate the same message, hopefully, in a different form. Stories have a way of pulling you in and letting some of your guard down, which is why media is so powerful. When in college I studied broadcasting, and when I was in college, people would ask me, what's your major in college? I said, I've got a double major in broadcasting and Bible. And they'd say, oh, you're going to be a televangelist? No, that's not what I want to do. Back then it was because I wasn't planning on being a preacher, but the Lord had other plans. But stories are powerful, and the more you understand the power of stories and of narratives, and you even see the intentional weaving of elements into your stories you like to watch or read or whatever they might be, you see the power they have. But this is not a thing that only recent people have discovered. The power of a story goes back quite a long ways. One of the greater examples that I, at least in my mind, greater examples of the power of story to get past the natural defenses of people was a story told by a man named Nathan to his friend and king named David. To bring you up to speed, David, the king, very powerful, very popular, very successful, one day stayed home and saw a woman that he thought was beautiful, and he made arrangements to have a meeting. And his desires were fulfilled. They had an adulterous affair, and he was pretty happy. Word came back to this woman, Bathsheba, was then pregnant, and then the problems continued to mount for David. He tried to cover up the story by having the husband, one of his trusted mighty men, come back, and so that maybe he'd think the baby was his. But his honor would not allow him to fall into that scheme. So David then used his political intrigue and had his enemies kill him in a battle. And then Bathsheba, after she was done mourning, David married her and brought her in. And for a long time, David's walls were up. His defenses were mounted, subduing the conviction that ought to have been brought by his sinfulness. So one day, Nathan, the prophet, comes and says, I want to tell you of a problem. And David says, okay. And Nathan tells a story of one shepherd who has one dear lamb. And David immediately is pulled into this story because he was a shepherd. Before he was king, he was a shepherd, and he took great joy and great pains in guarding the flock. The story is this one shepherd only had one lamb and cared for it like a member of the family. Nearby, there was this really wealthy man who had so many sheep, hundreds of sheep. When a visitor came to the wealthy man, what did he do? He took the sheep of the poor man and killed it and gave it to the friend. This story rightly incensed David. And he commanded that that rich man be put to death, which is quite an extreme penalty for stealing a sheep. Nathan then says, looks at David and says, "You are the man." The story that Nathan told, David was able to get in and identify with the shepherd and the travesty of stealing the one sheep. By God's grace, the story brought conviction to David. At least one of the songs we sang this morning was influenced by the repentance of David because of that sin that was brought about by the repentance that was brought about by Nathan's ministry. And again, stories are powerful. And our Lord was a masterful storyteller. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, as we've been studying, I've made comments several times that just to think about the one individual who had the greatest grasp on knowledge, the greatest understanding of logic, the best ability to communicate exactly not only what he was thinking, but the truth. And Christ tells this story here in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a fairly long parable, and even those who are literary esteemed in our culture, in history of our culture, would say that this is one of the greatest short stories ever told. It shouldn't surprise us. The master told this story. And this parable, though, is part of a triad of parables. Luke chapter 15 begins setting the scene of who's there. You got the tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Pharisees and scribes are frustrated. They're grumbling amongst one another that Jesus is receiving sinners and eating with them. This is a problem. So then Luke chapter 15, verse 3 says, he told them this parable. The idea of this one parable, the idea of the parabolic umbrella, if you want to think of it, covers these three stories, these three different stories that are connected by a consistent theme and message. There are some varying emphases in each of these, but they're connected, which is easy to see because in the parable of the lost sheep, there's repentance and rejoicing that is highlighted. In the parable of the lost coin, there is repentance and rejoicing that is highlighted. And in the parable of the prodigal son, repentance and rejoicing is highlighted. And if I was to ask you to summarize without having either been here when Eugene read the parable, you might have even stopped at verse 24, forgetting verses 25 and following after the celebration begins. You might forget. I asked someone this morning, it's unfair to ask a question like that, I know, I apologize, but it's unfair. I said, could you tell me summarize the parable of the Good Samaritan, of the prodigal son? Well, there's a guy who gets money from his father, takes his inheritance while he's still living, goes and lives a profligate life, repents and comes back, and his father throws a celebration for him. That's right. But there are several verses, 7 or 8 verses following that. And I say it this, I introduce this parable in this way because probably for much of my life, I think I missed one of the important double punches of this parable. There are many points that I hope to in the next following weeks to get to, that I will get to. This is a parable that I think if we allow it, we'll see things more clearly than seeing just propositional truths from me or from someone else being spoken. Quite frankly, this was the point, I think, that Jesus had, getting his audience to enter into the story with him. So let me begin this message on the father who hath two sons, and this is a message on the younger son. Beginning in verse 11, it says, a man had two sons. So again, we have the story is about three individuals. And each of these three, I think, is important to see what they do, what they say, and what we can learn about from them. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, verses 11 and 12 may almost seem like that opening scroll. If you're going to watch a movie, they might say, in the year 1772, this guy did this, and that just sets the scene. But it does more than that. It sets the scene and the overall intense tone. In the Old Testament, there was laws prescribing inheritance. In other words, the oldest son would receive a double portion. So if there's two sons, the inheritance is divided into three, and the oldest son would get two, the younger would get the third. Or more children, you'd have the same kind of pattern. But like in our society, inheritances are only essentially given over upon death. It's the way that it was in Christ's society. So when a younger son comes to his father and says, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, it has been summarized as saying, I wish you were dead. Give me your stuff. That does more than just set the scene. It sets the tone. I wish you were dead. Give me your stuff. I don't care about you. I don't care about your relationship with me. I don't have a relationship. I don't want a relationship. I want your stuff. Give me my share, not in a few years, not in a few decades, but right now. This sets up the story as immediately offensive to all but the worst mindful in the culture that Jesus was in. For someone to say this to their father would rightly bring out a stern, hard response from the father, disowning at the very least, those kinds of things. This is not how you treat your father. So we see here in the first few verses the relationship between the younger son and the father, the relationship between the younger son and the father. Again, this is a wickedness, an alienation, a hard-heartedness that is, it takes one back. But then even farther than that, what would almost be just as shocking is the next phrase, so he divided his wealth between them. If it was unbelievable for a son to actually have this much gall to say to his father, I wish you were dead, give me your stuff. For the father not to respond in righteous indignation, but to say, okay. This is shocking. This whatever the worldview is, the picture, this is not the way this should go in the minds of the hearers. Since he divided his wealth between them, what this means is until the father died, he owned and was master of all of his stuff. So what essentially the idea is, he went and he put, okay, that field is yours, those two are your big brothers. That barn is yours, those two are his, that cow, whatever it might be. All these things, he divided them up in that way. Okay, that will be yours, this will be his. And so the son then says, great, thank you. Well, probably didn't say thank you. Verse 13. Here we see the rebellion, the further rebellion of the younger son. Verse 13 says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything and went on a journey into a distant country, and there squandered his estate with loose living. The gathering together is this picture of, getting my resources and leaving. Again, wealth in this economy wasn't cash. But to go to a far city, I need cash. I can't bring a barn. I can't bring fields. Much less, I can't take them for years until my dad dies. What I can do is I can sell them. You pay me now, you take possession when dad dies. That's kind of the idea here. Because he couldn't actually give the land or the possessions over to someone who would buy them. Although, and he wouldn't have any money if he didn't sell them, so he sells them to get this kind of income. And as one illustration was given in resources reading, people buy futures all the time, right? You buy something hoping that the price will go up in the future. You buy at a low price now. That's kind of probably what happened. He's selling everything. He wanted out. Whatever I can get cash, I don't care if it's worth $25,000. If I can get 10, I'm gone. Better for me because I didn't have 10, and it's a good deal for you. He gathers all of his stuff together. So this picture is just, he's just treating with disdain all of these things, liquidating his assets. Again, the father still owns them. He's still overseeing them, but once the father passes, he's selling those rights to someone else. Again, the younger son immediately liquidated his assets and went to live riotously in a Gentile land, which is a further manifestation of his alienation from his father. He squandered his estate with loose living. Later on in the story, the older brother says that he has devoured your money with harlots. He was Mr. Big Pocketbook, comes into town, spending, living large and in charge, living it up, eating, drinking, and being merry because tomorrow you run out of the money or you die. That's the picture of what this person was doing. His rebellion expresses a repudiation of his father's goodness. And again, this sort of lifestyle and testimony would characterize the tax collectors and sinners, I think. Would be most similar to their idea, the living it up, the living and living riotously, loose living. The sinful testimony, the sinful lifestyle. So the son was rebelling and living this way. Verse 14 says, now when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. Right here you might see the Pharisees kind of smirking a little bit. Because remember, one of the attitudes of the Pharisees was essentially, you get what's coming to you. Who sinned, the parent or the child? This person has this problem with them. In other words, they sinned, they're enduring this hardship for these years, that they deserve that. This is God's justice right on this guy. Look what he did. He's in a city. He spent all his money, and now a severe famine has occurred. And he's got nothing. He began to be impoverished. We are, probably at least most of us anyway, have never really suffered what would truly be this kind of poverty. In our society, we have safety nets, both private and governmental things to help out when things get rough, which is a blessing, a grace that we enjoy. Here, there is no such indication. And famines are things where you eat garbage, shoe leather, cannibalize other people. This is horrible conditions. You are doing unspeakable things to stay alive. This is the kind of place where this living high on the hog guy is now experiencing. And again, I think the Pharisees probably, as they're hearing this, thinking, okay, this is, you know, he wasn't, the father may not have been great, but God is fixing the situation and punishing this guy for what he's done. But then this continuing rebellion increases. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. There is maybe no more unclean type of activity than you could think of to feed swine. A Jewish boy in a foreign Gentile area, becoming so low that he is now tending the dirty, filthy animals. And it says here, he even longed to eat what they were eating. He was jealous of the pigs. He, as one man said, he wished he was a better pig than they were to get the food. Because, as I understand it, pigs are not nice animals. Don't try to get between a pig and its food, otherwise you might be that food. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. He was utterly destitute. He was brought to the end of himself. And then, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger." The idea came to his senses. He realized something that I think he knew all along but didn't totally understand. Here we are starting to see the repentance of the younger son. He knew all the time that his father's hired men were taken care of. He knew that when he was selling his stuff to leave. He knew these facts. But here, as he's sitting and around the pigs, longing to be a better pig, he comes to his senses. Things kind of snap. He has a unique perception of his father's goodness. Verse 17. A unique perception. Again, he knew this, but look at this. Look where I'm at. I am literally in a pigsty. And my father's hired men, not his sons, I'm a son, or I was anyway. They have enough bread, and I'm sure they're fine now, the idea is. He has a unique perception of his father's goodness. This is part and parcel, it's related to repentance when people come to understand what God has done and who God is, when the veil of their own superiority, their pride, has been ripped away. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was warned by Daniel that something's going to happen to you. You're going to be taken down a couple notches. Nebuchadnezzar hears the story, and then it says 12 months later, he's walking, looking, and he says, "Look at Babylon the Great that I have built." And then God, the voice from heaven says, "Okay, your thoughts are taken away from you. Your mind is gone." And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar roamed like a beast, showered with the dew, eating grass. But after it all, when he looked again, his eyes turned. He says, this is in Daniel chapter 4. "The end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." This is the same kind of aha realization moment here. "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." He goes on with praise, with this idea of, okay, I mean, I've heard this, I had an idea, but I get it. This son now in the pigsty has a unique perception of his father's goodness. But it doesn't just stop there. Verse 18. "I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." Here we have an unequivocal acknowledgement of his sin. Repentance is not just a unique perception of his father's goodness, but it is unequivocal acknowledgement. I am not excusing anything. You weren't just nice enough to me. You didn't treat me as well, or I was bitter that I was going to get 1/3 instead of 2/3. No, he says, "I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." This is a proper view of one's own actions in light of the grace, the goodness that was there. What? And he's now where the Pharisees and the scribes were and everywhere at the beginning of the story. What kind of a sinner would do this? I've sinned. He's now there. He's getting it. Again, he says, I will get up and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Then he goes on, verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He has an unflattering evaluation of his current condition. I got nothing to offer. I have so despised you. I'm not even worthy of the last name, as we would say, that I have or that I had. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't have anything with which to commend myself to you. I've despised you. I have rejected you. I've hated you. I get it. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Then he says, he has an ultimate pursuit of his father's mercy. Just let me be as one of your hired men. Don't restore me to being a son. Just please let me work for you, and you can provide for me. Remember, even my father's hired men have enough to eat. Look at me here. Just please let me work for you. I see this now. I have no idea, no thought, no hope to be back as I was, an actual son with an inheritance. Just let me be a hired man. He has an ultimate pursuit of only his father's mercy. Again, this is the repentance of the son, and he is not simply going to stay there in the pigsty. He says, I will get up and go to my father. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. These verses here, we have the restoration of the younger son by the father. Notice a few things. We'll look at more of the father's actions here next time in 2 weeks. But it says he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The last time he saw his son, he was saying, I wish you were dead. I don't want to be around you. I want your stuff. Nothing from you. And the father now, before he can say a word, embraces him and kisses him. Before he can even say the repentance, before he can even recite those things he'd long thought and pondered and rehearsed, the father embraces and kisses him. This restoration is happening beyond his wildest hope or imagination. Again, this is, getting back to the idea of something being shameful, this is very shameful in the mind of the righteous Pharisees, of the good kind of how you should act. This is not the way a father would act. He would bring shame upon himself. This would cause you to go, ooh! For the father to make a public spectacle of the son, that was expected. Maybe so, some kind of leniency, maybe after he was publicly humiliated, but this embracing, running, which you don't run, kissing him, that is saying a lot more than you want to say. This is shocking. So the restoration begins, and the father then says, quick, bring out a coat, a robe, put it on him, a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And with that last phrase, again, this tie in very, if you hadn't got it already, this tie to the previous two parables. What was lost is found, and now we are celebrating. There is a rejoicing over the younger son by the father. Again, the lost sheep and the lost coin had value that everybody understood. Sheep are worth money, coins are money, I get it. But this worthless son who spits in your face, despises generations before him, who, as we'll again see, wasted his money on the most worthless, low existence, you're rejoicing at having received him back? Yes. There is no sin that is so great that will prevent God from receiving a repentant sinner and celebrating over their repentance. Now, this story, I think as Jesus is telling a story, both the Pharisees, the scribes, and tax collectors and sinners were kind of not sure where it was all going to end up. The changes of things, the Father was acting not like the Father was supposed to act, and the Son was, I mean, he went farther than you'd imagine, and it just was unbelievable. The tie-in here, the primary point of the son, younger son's story about his life is, as Jesus is saying, what was lost is found. They began to rejoice. There is this rejoicing. As he said in the previous parables, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is that picture in living color. But this is shocking. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't fit into my cultural understanding. So one of the lessons of the parable of the prodigal son is this. There is no sin that is so great that will prevent God from receiving a repentant sinner and celebrating over them in their repentance. Rejoicing! Because remember, what happened was, it was this thing where the son knew all these facts. He knew how good his father was to his hired hands. He knew all these things. But he came to a point where he realized in a new way, and then realized what he'd done and unequivocally owned that sinfulness. Knew his position then before his father because of that sin, and then only just begged for mercy. I can't work my way back. I don't deserve anything. That's the picture of repentance. And the story here so far is that the father receives that, even that son back. This is about the worst kind of son imaginable. To put it maybe another story perspective, if, remember Absalom, who was literally trying to kill his father, leading a revolt against David. And even after Absalom died, again, in a revolt where they wipe out the previous dynasty is what happens, or the previous family, when Absalom dies, David weeps over him. Maybe that's a close picture of another biblical story, a true story, of that love that was shown and David was ready to forgive, even at the cost of his own kingdom, because when he was mourning over Absalom, his guys like, David, you gotta stop this. You know, we just fought a war to save your kingdom here, and you weeping over the death of the enemy is not helping anything. But this is one of the lessons. And now, again, I've heard this parable taught many times in different ways, and one of the ways that I've heard it spoken of is the parable of the prodigal son is of God, the good father. You've got the older son who is the good Christian, you've got who stays home, and you've got the prodigal son who is the rebellious one who comes back home. Please, come back, because that is not the right understanding of this parable. As the scribes or the tax collectors and sinners should have been greatly encouraged by the grace and mercy of God over the repentance of this foul sinner and seen themselves in that, and the scribes and Pharisees should have seen them in that too, I think we will see the scribes and Pharisees in the older son. Because we have a third of the story left over after this, dealing with the older son. And that is the second punch that is part of Jesus' overall story here. So please come back, for the rest of this series here, because this understanding this parable properly, I think, could be so encouraging and open so many ways of understanding the grace and mercy of God and just the sinfulness of false religion. Well, let's close in prayer for today. Heavenly Father, you're a good and a Savior. You are a just God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The very cornerstone is measured out by righteousness and justice. And Lord, but you are a God of mercy, a God who is long-suffering, who's willing to forgive those who repent. Lord, may you be magnified in your grace and your mercy, in our preaching, in our teaching, in the reading of this story. Lord, may we be able to enter into this story again and again in the next few weeks as we see ourselves or relates to ourselves in these stories, in the parable of the prodigal son. Lord, may we walk away knowing that you are a good God and the Savior, and that there is no sin too great. There is no sinful life testimony, no sinful rap sheet that is too wicked, too long, too perverse, that you would not look and rejoice over the repentance of that sinner and welcome in as a son. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.